For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, here's our verse. For this reason, Paul says, and remember, Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians in a town called Thessalonica that he had planted a church in. Paul was one of the early leaders in the Christian movement. This is one of the earliest letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament. And so to this group of Christians, he says, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. If you're tracking with what he's saying, he's claiming that what he spoke to them when he showed up in Thessalonica wasn't just his opinion. It wasn't just something you read on the back of a cereal box or something like that. This was a message directly from God himself. If you read in 2 Thessalonians, he extends that claim not to just what he wrote, but to what, not just to what he spoke, but to what he wrote. He says here, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So if I said it or wrote it, if I was teaching you as God's messenger, what you heard, what you're reading is God's word. Now that, I don't know. We read this stuff and maybe we're just conditioned to accept it, but what a huge claim to make. What if, what if your boss strolled into a work meeting and said, this isn't just me talking, this is God. A lot of people over the centuries have come along and claimed to have written or spoken for God. Are we just supposed to lay down and say, okay? And what about Paul? Should we accept his assertion that this letter is his word, is God's word? And in actually, you can follow the dominoes here. Should we accept the Bible's assertion that it is a message directly to us from God? That's a really important question. And that's a complicated question. And just for the sake of time, because this is a tricky issue, there's a lot of different things we can look at. And also because Paul is a New Testament author writing a New Testament letter, for the sake of time, let's focus on this question. We're going to spend our whole morning on this. Is the New Testament really the Word of God? And just think about the stakes here. If it isn't, what are we doing here? People are coming in, grabbing a seat, soaking these teachings in out of these Bible books every week. What if God hasn't spoken? That really calls into question everything we're doing. And so, it's important to look at, obviously. So what I'm going to do is first say a little bit about what it means to call something Scripture. Then we're going to talk about how ancient books were recognized as Scripture. Is there evidence that the apostles actually wrote God's word? Is there any reason to even believe that's true? And does our New Testament actually reflect what the apostles actually wrote? And then finally, if the New Testament's from God, so what? What's the implication? So we're going to hit all five of these. Let's start out with the first one, Scripture. You see this word all over the place in the Bible. And it comes from the Greek word graphe, and it just means writing. So this is not, when you see the word Scripture, he's not talking about the spoken word. He's talking about written material and claiming. That term is the claim that this writing is God's word. Anything in the Bible that's identified as Scripture is seen by the authors as God's written word. Okay, so as you start to go through the Bible, you'll notice Jesus throws out this term. Paul uses it. All the apostles use it. What does it mean? Well, here Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. All right, you see the word inspired there. That's what Scripture is. It's inspired by God. And you know that maybe that calls to mind your first date with your spouse. You were swept away and inspired by their beauty or their handsomeness. I don't know. Or you see like the Tetons and you just feel like you want to write a poem, like some kind of emotional thing like that. That's not really what he's talking about. The word in Greek literally means it's God-breathed. In other words, these written words issued forth from the mouth of God, they are actually the very words of God. And that, by implication, means they're not tainted, stained, or distorted by human opinion. They are actually delivered intact to us directly from God. The claim is when we say that something is Scripture. Now, if you read the word of Jesus, his teachings, he mentions Scripture a lot. And what is he referring to there? Well, it's got to be the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And we could get into the details, but Jesus was aware of the books that we have today. And there's good evidence that when he said Scripture referring to the Old Testament, he meant the same set of books that we did. That we have today. But that's not the only way Scripture's used. As the New Testament was written from like 48 or 50 to 95 AD, New Testament books also became referenced as Scripture. Okay, here's a couple New Testament examples. This is in 1 Timothy. Paul says, "Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well. For the Scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay." Okay, so that first quote in red that he calls Scripture, that's from Deuteronomy. The second quote is verbatim. Like if you compare the Greek text, it's identical to Luke 10, verse 7. Interesting. So he's elevating the writing of Luke, which was the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It was all one book, to the same level as Old Testament Scripture. He's saying that is God's written word. Look at what Peter says. This is in 2 Peter 3:15. Remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his commands are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. Interesting. So it wasn't just the Old Testament, but as people recognized these New Testament writers, these apostles, were producing these letters, they recognized these also are Scripture. Now, I felt like we're going to occasionally need to just inhale and just take a breath just so we don't get lost. So let's just pause here. So what have I said so far? This hasn't been too complicated. I'm just saying that Scripture means God breathed. That's one thing I've said so far. The other thing I've said is that the Old Testament and at least Luke, Acts, and Paul's letters are identified as Scripture. And so that leads to our next question. What about the rest of the New Testament? How were all of these New Testament books recognized as Scripture? You know, back when I took, this is a long, long time ago, I was at Ohio State and I took the Bible as literature. My teacher got up and said, you know, if the authors of the New Testament, guys like Paul, if they knew that we were reading his letters and revering them as God's word, they'd be horrified. They never intended what they wrote to be taken as God's word. Kind of reminds me of this clip. Let's go ahead and run this clip from the life of Brian. Yeah, here we go.
A shoe!
A shoe is the sign! Let us follow his example!
What?
Let us
like him. Hold up one shoe and let the other be upon our foot, for this is his sign that all who follow him shall do likewise.
Yes. No, the shoe is a sign.
That's good.
That we must gather shoes together in abundance.
Yeah, you get the idea. He lost his shoe. And these idiots actually think there's some kind of sign from God. And so, are we doing the same thing by coming together every week and holding up this letter of 1 Thessalonians as God's word to us? Would Paul be horrified if he knew? You know, him and John and Peter are hanging out watching what we're doing. They're studying our mail as scripture. How would they feel about it? Well, I think if you look at their own words, they were very sure that they were writing God's word. Okay, let's look at Paul, Apostle Paul. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. What I write is God's command to you. It sounds like somebody who knows what he's doing. Here's another one. This is in Galatians. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and I guess we should pause and define that term. An apostle is a messenger, and by assuming this title, apostle, Paul is saying, I'm receiving information from God, and as his delegated messenger, I am passing it along to you. He's God's authorized spokesman and writer to distribute God's truth. That's clearly how he sees himself. He says, this letter's from Paul. I'm an apostle. I wasn't appointed by any group of people or by human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. If you read further down in his letter, he says, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that this message I preach, it's not based on mere human reasoning. I received this message from no human source. Nobody taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Okay, so how did they perceive themselves? They really did perceive themselves as speaking and writing for God. Read, we don't have time to go through this. The other apostles like John that wrote different parts of Scripture, that's how he saw himself, a messenger writing the words of God. And let's get into this. This is very important for what we're talking about. Peter also called himself an apostle like he does there in verse 1. But then in 2 Peter 3, listen to what he says. This is important. He says, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I know, what is he doing there? He is elevating what he and the other apostles wrote and spoke to be on the same par as what the prophets in the Old Testament wrote, who were seen as God's spokesmen. He's saying, what he's clearly saying here is, we write Scripture. We are God's authorized spokesmen. And so, now, I haven't proved that it actually was God's word. That's a different topic. We'll get to it. But I think I've established this. These guys writing these books in the New Testament, they really believed that they were writing God's word. I hope you agree with that. That's clearly what these verses say. Here's one other thing. It's a big topic, but one other thing that's evident from how we keep seeing apostles making this claim to be God's authoritative spokesman. One other thing that comes from this is that it was their writings, the writings of the apostles, that were seen as scripture and brought into the New Testament. You had to be an apostle to get your book in the Bible. That's why if you look at every single New Testament book, they're either written by or under the direction of an apostle, every single one. I realize this is one of those talks where you're like, give me the footnotes. Look me up afterwards. I've got the footnotes in my back pocket, so I can get into the details. But yeah, every New Testament book is connected to an apostle. In fact, as we look at the history of the church unfolding in the second century, you can tell that when they were trying to determine which books to recognize as scripture, what mattered to them was who wrote it. Okay, this is the Muratorian fragment. This gives us kind of a window into how these decisions were made. This guy's deciding, he's in a discussion about, should we include a book called The Shepherd of Hermas? Should we include that book as scripture? Should we see it that way? And here's what he says. The Shepherd was written by Hermas in the city of Rome quite recently, as in our own times, when his brother Pius occupied the bishop's chair in the church of the city of Rome. And therefore, it may be read, but it can't be given out to the people in church either among the prophets, since their number is complete, or among the apostles, for it's after their time. Now, what is he saying? He's saying this book doesn't carry the same authority because it couldn't have been written by an apostle. The time of the apostles is past. What's the implication? You really needed to have apostolic authorship to be deemed as New Testament scripture. So they did. It wasn't like they were just throwing things in. That was their criteria for recognizing scripture. Now let's get at this. Okay, so they thought they were writing scripture. That's cool. I could think that. Does that mean it's true? Did they actually write God's word? Is there any evidence for that? We can go at this a couple different ways. One way we can get at this is ask, is there anything just obviously disqualifying? You know, something that's just completely wrong in the New Testament that just shows, no, God couldn't have written this. There's just no way. So are there disqualifiers? Another way to get at this is there any positive evidence that something supernatural is happening in this book, that this is a special book, unlike any other? So on the disqualifying side, one obvious disqualifier would be a historical inaccuracy. If we dug up Jesus' skeleton, that would be bad. That would be really bad. That would contradict a central claim in the Bible that he rose from the dead. If we found a lot of historical records contradicting main events in the Bible, main events in the New Testament, that would also be really bad. But when we actually look at history and look at archaeology, that's not what we find. Those two disciplines confirm the words that we have in the New Testament. They don't contradict it. I could go nuts with archaeological examples. But because there's so many, I'm actually able to pick one that directly relates to the Thessalonians. Okay, so check this out. If you read Acts 17, verse 6, it mentions how Paul and Silas get dragged before the city authorities by the Jews from the synagogue there. And Luke calls, he calls those city authorities politarchs. That's the word he uses. And you know, for years, that's really bothered scholars, because if you look at all of Greek literature from this period, you will never see the word politarch. And so for years, people just concluded, Paul's got it wrong. There's just no way. Not Paul, Luke. You know, that term is just the incorrect term for that time. Well, since then, we've dug up 19 inscriptions from this period that use the term politarch, and 5 of those inscriptions are directly pertaining to Thessalonica. So, you know, we take this for granted. But if you go out into a hill somewhere and dig up a settlement, you're going to find things that add to our understanding of the New Testament, not contradict it. That's why a good study Bible has maps in the back. Why is that even possible? Maps with real place names. Well, it's because the history in the New Testament actually corresponds to the world that's there. That's why. Another thing that might be a problem is contradicting a historical account. Okay, so what's the center post event in the New Testament? Jesus' crucifixion, right? That it would be a drag if we saw things contradicting the way the Bible describes this, but that's not the case. This is a Roman historian, Tacitus, describing what happened from his perspective. He says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of people hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. That's kind of a polite way the Romans referred to crucifixion. He suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You know, scholars look at this and they say, you know, this reads as if Tacitus was flipping through some records in a library somewhere and wrote this down. This exactly corresponds to the New Testament's account. Okay, so yeah, history and archaeology, just again, let's catch our breath. They do not contradict. Now, what about something else? Internal contradictions. What if the Bible itself can't get its story straight? And I got to be honest with you. If you read the Gospels, there are places where they seem to contradict each other. Let me give you an example. There's a story about a blind guy that Jesus heals. And we know this is the same story in multiple different Gospels. In Mark's story, Jesus sees this blind guy as he's leaving Jericho. But if you go read Luke's story, he sees this blind guy as he's going to Jericho. Same blind guy, same event. It seems like a contradiction. It really does, the way it's described. And I've studied a lot of these because I care about this stuff. And I have found over the years that there is, if you keep digging into it, there's always a plausible explanation. In this case, and this is true, there were, in this time period, two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho of the Old Testament, which was kind of an abandoned ruin, just a small Jewish settlement. And then there was the newer Jericho, southeast of the old Jericho, a couple miles. These two places, the new Jericho today still has the old Jericho just outside of it. You can go visit it yourself. And so what would be a reconciliation here? Well, maybe this event happened between these two locations. That's a plausible way to explain what was happening. But I'm just saying, as you go through, not only can you reconcile these different contradictions, but there's evidence in the New Testament of something called interlocking. Now, let me try to just give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about here. I'm saying there's evidence that these different writers actually wrote accounts that complement each other and fill out a clear picture of what happened. Take an event like the feeding of the 5,000. This happens in all four Gospels. Jesus takes five loaves and two fish and multiplies it and feeds 5,000 people. Now, if you read Mark's account, it says that when this happened, Jesus had people sit down on green grass, which is like, duh. Why even mention the grass is green? Of course it's green. Well, it turns out it's not always green, especially in this part of the world. It's almost always brown. The only time it's green is during the spring. So he mentions the grass was green. Now, if you go over to John, he says the same event. He says it happened just before Passover. He doesn't mention green grass. He just says it happened before Passover. Now, what time of year is Passover? It's in the spring. Okay, so what do we have here? We have different accounts supplying complementary details that kind of gives their description of what happened more weight. Let's do one more from the same event. Before they make all the food, Jesus tells Philip, hey, where can we go buy some bread? So of all the disciples, Jesus singles out Philip and says, what do you think about what we should do? Well, we learn from Luke that they were near the town of Bethsaida, an interesting detail that he throws in. And then later in John, we find out Philip was from Bethsaida. Okay, so why of all people did Jesus turn to Philip and say, where's the nearest 7-Eleven? He turned to Philip because Philip knew the area. He was from there. You see what I'm saying? These things complement each other. You know, if we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John giving us identical accounts, that would be troubling. That would be like they got together in a room and figured out their story. But that's not what we have. What we have is different but complementary accounts that really give us a more robust picture that really has a ring of authenticity, the mark of authenticity. So yeah, not contradictions, but interlocking. That's what we see. So real quick, the New Testament isn't disqualified by historical inaccuracies or internal contradictions. It's, I could go on and on. The book of Acts is incredible. It's like a history textbook. All right. What about positive evidence? So I don't think you can disqualify the New Testament. A lot of people have tried to do that. Not on those grounds. What about the positive evidence? Here's one. Jesus says so. Jesus says that the apostles actually wrote God's word. Now, you may be like, that sounds like circular reasoning. I get it. It does sound like circular reasoning. But bear with me. Let me go through this real quick. Jesus told the apostles in multiple different talks that he was going to give them the ability to write God's word, to speak God's word. Here's one example. He says, Jesus tells them, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's talking to his disciples, the apostles, he'll guide you into all truth. For he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of mine and will disclose it to you. See where Paul got his language? Jesus is saying, I'm going to, through the Holy Spirit, through God, I'm going to help you understand all truth. I'll let you know what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to take truth from me and give it to you. Okay, so this is clearly Jesus is authorizing his apostles to speak and write on his behalf. Now, why should that matter to us? Well, Jesus, whatever you think about him, Jesus is a pretty amazing person. I mean, our timeline revolves around him. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other figure in human history. Right now, as we sit here today, 2 or 3 billion people would kneel down and worship Jesus Christ as their Lord. And why is that? I'll tell you why. He's very unique. He is the only person in human history that can point to a body of ancient work that precedes him and say it's filled with predictions about many details in my life. And this is something you'll have to study on your own. But a big reason why we really believe Jesus is the Son of God, God in human form, the Messiah, is because the Old Testament makes dozens of detailed predictions about different aspects of his life that came true. Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, read Isaiah 9. There's so many different of these predictions. Only Jesus fulfilled them, and only Jesus and no one else can point to a resume like that. And so, you know, if you're a Christian, of course, this is really relevant for you. You already are persuaded Jesus is God and that he's your Lord. And so if we can accept what he says about salvation and about offering himself, we also should be accepting what he says about the authority of his designated apostles. And if you're not, you should look into the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Because if he is God, and if he did authorize the apostles to write the New Testament, to write God's word, then that changes everything, right? That means it immediately becomes something that we want to learn and try to understand. Now, I realize that may not be persuasive for some, so let me just say one more thing. Not only did Jesus authorize to speak and write the word of God, that's one thing. Clearly, that's here. But we see when we read the New Testament, amazing predictions that have come true. This is the topic of fulfilled prophecy. A lot of times we only associate this with the Old Testament, but some of the most amazing predictions about the future are actually in the New Testament. Here's one example. It says, the good news about the kingdom. This is Jesus talking right before he died. He says the good news about the kingdom, his message, will be preached throughout the world so that the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Okay, so this is Jesus predicting, and this is when he was talking to 12 guys in a remote corner of the Roman Empire when he was about to be crucified as a common criminal. He tells them, hey, by the way, the stuff I'm telling you is going to be broadcast all over the world. Now, maybe you're like, yeah, that happened, so what? Well, try it yourself. Come up with some sayings, get some people and tell them, hey, you know, just FYI, what I'm saying here is going to be preached all over the planet. It's pretty hard. That's hard to pull off. And Christ, what we've seen over the last couple thousand years is this is exactly what's unfolding. This message is getting out to everyone. That's pretty I think that's remarkable that he was able to do this. Here's another one. If you go to Luke 21, it predicts, you should read this on your own because we don't have time to get into all the details. It predicts that the Jewish people will be displaced from Jerusalem and be out of the city for a long, long, long time. And then toward the end of history, it predicts that they will come back again and reoccupy their ancestral land. And in 1967, in the Six-Day War, that's exactly what happened. The Jews took control of Jerusalem again. I mean, they had been completely wiped off national maps. They were gone as a country. Now they're back in their home capital. That's incredible. You know, 50 years ago, people were predicting there'd be moon bases and flying cars. And they're wrong. At least not yet. It'll probably come, but they were off in that. They thought, yeah, by the year 2000, that's where we'll be. And yet something this old, 2,000 years old, is, we see predictions like this that are actually coming true. What's your explanation for that? A plausible explanation is that God himself is speaking through these messengers his word to us. So what have we said so far? With the New Testament, it's historically reliable, internally consistent, endorsed by Christ, which is no small thing, and it contains fulfilled prophecy. All right, that's a little more to think about. That gives the New Testament a little more weight. Now, is this New Testament that we have actually what they wrote? I mean, you're sitting here, you've got your Bible open to the one verse that we're looking at. How can we know that the verse you're looking at is the verse that Paul originally penned? You know, this is how a lot of people view the New Testament. This is another Monty Python reference. So the guy starts out saying, blessed are the peacemakers. And you go through the telephone game and it comes out, who's Father Cheese? Like, you know, the message gets garbled in transmission. People assume there's no way that we have the original New Testament or anything close to it. It's been changed way too many times. And I'm just here to tell you that's false. Not true. Let's take a document from right around the same time. There's this Roman historian named Livy. He started writing the history of Rome in about 28 BC. And this is one of the best attested ancient documents we have, 473 copies of Livy. And I'll tell you right now, because I've taken classes on the Iliad and other stuff at OSU. If you took a Roman history class and you were reading Livy with your professor, there would not be a raging debate over, do we have the real words of Livy? That would be a baseline assumption because of how many copies of this document we have. The way it works, when you have a lot of copies of an ancient document, think about this as like the twigs of a tree. Okay, so we have all these copies, and we can compare and contrast the copies and work our way down to family groups of documents, work our way down to the branches and the larger limb, and we can get all the way down very close to the original document. So it's called textual criticism, and the core idea is the more copies of an ancient document you have, the closer you can get back to the original. Now, fortunately, in the New Testament, we have 5,856, at last counting, Greek manuscripts, Greek copies of different parts of the New Testament. So when you're sitting here at the table or in your chair and you're holding the New Testament in your hands, you are holding the best attested document in all of antiquity. If there's one old book that we can be confident we've got a very, very close version of the original to, it's the New Testament. It's a remarkable document. So you've got all that, Plus, this New Testament just happens to be the best preserved work in the ancient world. Okay, that's a lot to take in. Now, having thought all that through, what do we do? You know, and I'm not saying you should like, oh, he's right. Here I, you know, this is the kind of thing you're going to have to look into. But if at some point you become persuaded, like I am, that God has spoken to us in the New Testament, so what? So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, one thing you should realize is that that means if the apostles were indeed God's authorized spokesman to write scripture, that means there aren't any more scriptures being written. Okay, look at, if you look in Acts 1, it's really clear when they needed to replace Judas and get some, a new apostle in his place, one important criteria to them was that it was somebody who was with them who had witnessed the risen Christ, who had actually seen the resurrection. Now let me ask you, who today could meet that qualification? You know, that generation of people that saw it happen, they're dead and gone. They're not around anymore. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he lists out the different apostles, and he says, you know what? I was the last one. The last one to see the risen Christ. So the idea that somebody might be running around today with the same authority as one of the original apostles, how's that possible? When you had to be there when Christ rose from the dead, when that whole generation of people is dead and gone. You know, what's interesting is the early Christian leaders, they understood this. You read some of the first, they're called the church fathers, these leaders that wrote after the age of the apostles. I love this guy's name, Polycarp. Minicarp. He says, neither I nor any such one, so anybody like me and anybody like me, we can't come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. He, when among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth, and when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which if you carefully study, you'll find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given to you. So he's writing to the Philippians, who Paul had written to earlier. And he's like, look, his stuff, Paul's stuff, is in a different category than me. So yeah, that has tremendous implications. It means that if we have a latter-day prophet or apostle, like a Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon, claiming to be writing the words of God, that's not an apostle that Jesus endorsed. That's somebody just taking authority unto themselves. If you have any church leader in any position claiming to be able to speak or lead or write with the same authority as the original apostles that Jesus commissioned, they're taking authority for themselves that Jesus never gave them. And I think that should be rejected. If you want to read the authoritative word of God authorized by Jesus through his apostles, there's only one place to get it, and that's the New Testament. That's one important implication of this. That's why there was a Protestant Reformation. That's why we spend our days studying the Bible together like this and just the Bible. The other thing is, maybe you've heard, what about these other documents that have been floating out there? You know, maybe you've heard there are all these other books that could have been included, written by apostles, but they were excluded. The problem with all of these books is that these authors that wrote them were writing in the second century or later AD. The Gospel of Thomas is one of the earliest of these books that we have. And what's the problem with that? Well, by the second century, the apostles were dead. This couldn't have been Thomas. And not only that, you should read like the Gospel of Peter, or you should go get your own copy of the Gospel of Thomas. There's some really weird stuff in here. Okay, this is one of the last verses of the Gospel of Thomas. Nobody ever quotes these guys. They should be quoted. Okay, this is, Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us, because women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, look, I'll guide her so that I'll make her male. in order that she also may become a living spirit, being like you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's in there. And that's why it's not in your Bible. I mean, that's ridiculous. So, I mean, it's not just their obvious forgeries. The other problem is the content. A lot of the content, you read it for yourself. You'll see why it didn't make the cut. All right, here's a bigger one. All of it is the Word of God. The New Testament, the Bible, it's God's Word. Not just what it says about Jesus and salvation, but what it says about every area of our lives. Imagine you were a co-pilot on a commercial flight, okay? You're on this plane, and you're coming into the airport for a landing. And you look over, and the pilot is talking with the control tower, and he's like, you know, I'm just not really vibing with the direction you're giving me. I just want to use the force today. And I'm just going to kind of feel my way down to the runway. I just want to just feel my way in. That's an airplane I wouldn't want to be on, right? That's a catastrophe waiting to happen because there's so much happening. There could be equipment on the tarmac or, you know, who knows what other planes are coming from what directions. He needs a bigger picture in order to navigate that situation safely. And man, let's be honest. That's the situation we're in. I mean, this world we live in, it's complicated. All these different situations we're put in and that we face, you know, all the different things we have to navigate, ethical dilemmas and so on, it's difficult. That's why God wrote his word. God knows you. He built you. He loves you. And he gave his word to you to help enrich your life. And man, this is going to be so important as we go through the rest of this book. You know, when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. He's like, this is what God says. It's important that we hear this as God's loving concern for us. You know, when it says later, you know, Paul says, I tell you this directly from God. Here's a message from God. You know, if you're alive when Christ returns, you'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. Why is that in there? It's because God loves you and wants you to know about what he has in store for your future. And it's really important. Yeah, and we have to decide, how are we going to receive this text and this letter? Is it just something I can keep what I like and jettison what I don't? Or do I accept this like the Thessalonians did, as words of life from a loving God who really cares about me, as God's very word? And you got to remember, it said that the word performed its work in the Thessalonians. It transformed their lives. Why is that? It was because of how they received it. They received it as God's word. Now I'm just one guy up here, just got my own life example to share, but man, I went to high school in late 70s, early 80s. And that was really at the peak of the drug culture. And I had a whole bunch of friends in my neighborhood I used to play softball with, football with, just a great group of guys. But by the time we were in late junior high or high school, almost every one of them got pulled into drug use. And it was tempting too for me. Just by the grace of God, I happened to be hanging out with Christians during that period of my life. And I, on a regular basis, was being exposed to God's word. And I'm not saying I didn't screw up. I screwed up a lot. But I look at the mayhem and the chaos and the destruction that those guys went through as a result of their choices and what I was spared from. And I'll tell you, I attribute it to one thing. I attribute it to sitting under God's words of life. And if you, after your own study, really come to that place where you're persuaded from the heart, this is God's word spoken to me, I'm telling you, you'll never regret patterning your life and drawing your strength and motivation from what God has said in this book. It is his loving, concerned guidance for you. Think about that airplane. You know, God knows where the equipment is on the runway. He knows what other planes might crash into you. And he's given you this because he cares. And that's a big implication. Here he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Now, is he saying just put your brain on a shelf? No. No, there's good reason to believe the Bible is God's word. He's saying have the humility to admit that you need outside input from a loving God. Right? In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he'll make your path straight. That's what he's saying. All right, one last thing. And that is, if you do walk out of here like, I'm going to read some Bible. And you go Old Testament to New, just read the whole thing. Or even a part of it. I think one thing you'll be really struck by is it has a very clear, central message. Something that Paul calls the gospel. And it's that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was dying for you, being punished by God for your sins, making it possible for anyone, regardless of their background, to trust in what Christ did for them and be forgiven. Anyone can call out to the God that is there, the God that has spoken to us through his word. You can call out to him right now and ask him to forgive you, and he will because of what his son did. And boy, if there's one message you should know from the Bible, that's it. It's a real invitation from a God who is there through his word to you. And I hope you take him up on it. Father, this is not just something we choke down and repeat because we heard it somewhere. We really need to go dig into this ourselves. Thanks for books like Inspiration and Canonicity or the New Testament documents. Are they reliable by F.F. Bruce or Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Thanks that the resources are there to help deepen our faith. And I just pray too, Lord, for those of us that are persuaded that you have spoken through 1 Thessalonians, that we would let this book do its work in our lives as we go forward, Lord. Help us receive it not as a word of man, but as your word, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.